Take your Bibles with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This morning we've entitled the message, A Paradigm Shift. A Paradigm Shift. And this might be interesting. It might be a little inquisitive of why this is the title for our text this morning. A paradigm shift is a fundamental change in the approach or the underlying assumptions. A paradigm shift is when you're heading one way and all of a sudden something causes a change to make you head the other direction. It's something when there's an underlying motivation that all of a sudden that changes and there's a different direction that heads. The paradigm shift is a changing of direction. And this morning we're going to see here in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to discuss something that is a shift that I think we desperately need in our hearts and in our lives. A paradigm shift. You know, there was a shift in the action on D-Day. If you remember back to that time and all the events that occurred, and this is a story that I've told before that I love. I find there's so many spiritual applications in, but as those men began to land on those beaches, they ran into something incredibly difficult, incredibly hard. On Utah Beach and on Omaha Beach and all those different beaches, as the landings began to happen, the artillery began to open up. The beaches were riddled with landmines, with different obstacles and obstructions, barbed wire fences, huge steel spikes, whatever could cause the most problems. And then there was minefields scattered throughout the beaches. And that's what those men charged into. As they began to open the doors of those landing crafts, the machine guns began to open up and just to take them down. You see, the night before, the 101st Airborne, the 82nd Airborne had parachute dropped in. But as they were coming in, the anti-aircraft fire got so strong and so rich that they began to drop wherever they could and just to get the men out of the plane. Some of the planes didn't even let their men go. And the whole plane was shot down and taken down. And one of the lieutenants, Lieutenant Dick Winters, has been a part of the show, The Band of Brothers, and a lot of different different stories from Stephen Ambrose, Band of Brothers. I tell you, his personal memoirs is one of my favorite books and biographies that I've read. And he tells the story of landing that night in an unknown place. His squad was scattered all about. They had to search all night trying to find each other. He lost his weapon in the drop. He was walking around with a knife in enemy territory. They finally find a rally point, and he begins to put pieces of the company back together to find out, hey, where is our commanding officer? They couldn't find the commanding officer. He was shot down. Winters was now in charge. As dawn began to break there on D-Day, the artillery begins to open up on those beaches. And they could hear the German 105s were nearby, and one of the headquarters got a hold of Dick Winters and said, we need you to go take them out. He gathered what he had there of about 10 to 12 guys. They go to this artillery fortification, and there are four German 105s. They were from the 6th Artillery of the 90th German Regiment. And there in a kind of a V shape, in an L shape, are these four 105s. Just boom, 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 firing one right after another, all zeroed in on Utah Beach, hammering those guys as they were trying to land and make the advancement. There, Dick Winters took those 10 to 12 guys, and they began to systematically, under covering fire, they began to go and take out those guns one by one. And there they would come to one gun and they would disable it. Then the machine gun fire would open up from another direction and they were taking them out, then moving through and taking out the next gun. One of the men named Popeye was shot in the backside. And this was their sentiment. This was their thinking. This is what they had in their mindset. As he was shot in the backside and he was rolling over into the trench, all he could do was apologize. He kept apologizing to Dick Winters. "I'm sorry, I goofed up. I goofed up. I'm sorry, I let you down." Even though he got shot, I mean, he was wounded. He could be saying, "Hey, I need some help here." He was saying, "I goofed up." Their mindset was on the objective and on each other and taking care of one another. And they went through and took out those four German artilleries. The boom, boom, boom began to slow down. Boom, boom, until finally it's gone. And they did their job looking out for one another. Those 12 men disabled four 105mm artillery guns, and 50 German soldiers were displaced. You know, and they did that because they took no thought of themselves, but looked out for them, for the other men in their company. The other men on that job, and they finished the job. You know, here in chapter 2, we are going to see the continuation of an exhortation. What we saw last week from verse 27 through verse 30, as it says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And this is what Paul, that same idea is what Paul is continuing here in chapter 2. And as he continues it in chapter 2, we now see him begin to address their thinking, a thinking like those men as they took out those guns, of not of themselves, but for each other. Read with me here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 1. "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Here, these four verses, as we begin chapter 2, these four verses make up one sentence. You ever had a run-on sentence in your papers that your teachers love to point out? This is one long sentence here for the Apostle Paul. And yet, it continues on in thought in verses 5 through 11, in which there is so much content here in verses 1 through 11, it's really hard to cover all of that at one time. So here we see, as he begins this one sentence here in verses 1 through 4, the sentence structure is really kind of a mess because it's full of an emotional appeal. Paul is really pouring out his heart and his thoughts to the Philippians. His concern is deep. And then so we see kind of a natural division happen in verse 1. You see a division of the clauses there. These clauses are very synonymous, and they are just building upon the same emphasis. In verse 2, we see the next clause. And then verses 3 and 4, the final division, the final clause here in this one sentence. But the key for the meaning and the thought here comes in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Paul begins this here and in this verse 2 here with this verb that is a command. It's an imperative. In the Greek, the word "to complete my joy," to complete means to fill up to the brim, to bring to completion. He says, "I want you to fill up my joy. I want you to see it completed. I want you to see this finished. Bring it to completion." And this imperative, this command to complete his joy, is going to emphasize his thought of this sentence. Complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind. by being of the same mind. You see here, Paul's joy was given in these three phrases at the end of verse 2. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What are the beginning and endings there of those phrases? Being of the same mind and of the same mind. Those tell us what Paul is directing here and what his emphasis is. I want you to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same thought. He wanted to see the Philippians have unity in their mind. They wanted them to have the same thought, the same direction, the same goal, the same vision. You understand why we keep saying no growth show around here? It's because that's the vision and goal that we want to have on all of our hearts, all of our minds, that we might have that same mindset, that same unity in thought and direction. And you know what? And get this. The imperative, complete my joy. What he's wanting them to do, complete my joy. It wasn't so that Paul could be happy. You know what he's saying? He's saying, complete my joy. Finish this out. Do this work so that you can be in a most successful place. So you can have growth. So you can have the best thing possible. Paul's joy was on their well-being and their success. He wanted them to be in the same mind, in unity, with mutual interest. You know, that's the Apostle Paul's way of thinking. That's what he does. I mean, that's his thought process. That is for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we are willing not to impart the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. His joy was all about their success. His mind for the gospel was completely about others. We saw that earlier in chapter 1, in verses 8 and 9, how he poured out his affection, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's joy and this completion of joy was not about him getting happy, it was about them getting right in unity so that God could do something great among them. Paul's point here is that joy is full when selfish interest shifts to selfless interest. Joy is full when we shift our selfish interest to selfless interest. That's when we will see that complete and fulfilling joy. It wasn't that he wanted to make himself happy, but to find the joy in coming together of the Philippians. He didn't want to see division. He didn't want to see people hindered and splintered back and forth. He didn't want to see the cliques. He wanted to see them coming together as that family in one mind and in one direction. Today, I believe this point is speaking to us as a church body, as a church family, of can we put aside the selfish interest, the interest of what we want and think of, instead and put inside the selfless interest of seeing the gospel go forth and people discipled and coming to know Christ as their Savior. Can we put aside selfish interest and shift fundamentally to selfless interest to find that real joy? You know what? It's exciting because we see it beginning to take shape and take place. You know, I heard wonderful testimonies this week of you ladies that were willing and took food over to different people, from helping out to Georgia when Miss Billy and those were down, even saving Merlin from having to cook a little bit. They're going and taking food to Miss Sybil while Lenora's been in the hospital and recovering and doing that. You know, and we're going to need to be able to help out in some of those areas a little bit more. But you know what? That is putting aside our interest to help out others. That is the mindset that Paul is encouraging for the Philippians here. I want you to have one mind, the same love. He wanted them to develop this unity and mutual mindset. Now the rest of this sentence develops this appeal from verse 2. Verse 2 is that central point. Joy is full when we shift from selfish interest to selfless interest. And then we see here the basis for the selfless interest in verse number 1. In verse 1, he says, so, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Here we see a connection of thought. This is where we see the thought connected to the previous verses. The word so here is acting kind of as a therefore. And because of what was said previously and what we finished last week and what we saw last week is that sufferings and we are to engage in that conflict because it's that gracious gift that's been granted to us to suffer for Christ and to see His gospel go forth. So because of that, because we want to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, and he continues the thought. The suffering engaged in the conflict is all about walking worthy. And now here in verse 1, he gives us four reminders. And they serve kind of as the if part of an if-then statement. You know, the if-then statements, if this happens, then this will happen. Well, in verse 2, we see the then. The then is, complete my joy that you have one mind. The if part, the basis part, is here in verse 1. This is what we base in the verse 2 and the main point. This is that if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, the reason why we can turn from selfish interest to selfless interest is what we see here in verse 1. And what is it? Encouragement from Christ. Any comfort in love. Participation in the Spirit. As we see this, it's an interesting thought for Paul here as he's beginning to unpack this. And he says, any encouragement in Christ? The word here for encouragement means, is literally to call or summon with. It's kind of a coming alongside. It's a compound word. And it speaks of encouragement and consolation and coming alongside one another, encouraging. And he's saying, if there's any encouragement, if there's any coming alongside in Christ, well, how did Christ come alongside us? When he took on the form of a human. And he gave his life for us on that cross that we might know that our sins are forgiven. And in him we have redemption through his blood. There we see the encouragement of Christ that no matter what this world may throw at us, in Christ we have an answer. We have an encouragement. We have that hope that they can't take away when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. If there's any encouragement in Christ, this speaks of the salvation that Christ affords. And then the second part is any comfort from love. It's a very similar expression, and it's emphasizing love's comforting power. Of knowing that love, of knowing that that person is there for you, is going to take care of you, that there's someone looking out for you, that there's someone that thinks of you. You ever gotten that note out of nowhere sometimes that you know that it just really blesses your heart? In one of my Bibles in my office, I still to this day have a note that was put in there. As I was going through school, one of the most trying, taxing things as a student is sitting in preaching class knowing that you got to get up and give a sermon in front of your professor. And they put a timer back there on the back wall, those big red letters. Do you see why I have red letters back there for me in that clock? And they put that timer back, and you are just sweating knowing you're standing before these professors, these guys that have studied, and all these things. And the Bible, you were only allowed to bring your Bible, and if you had a quote, a note card with a quote. No other notes. And then you had to only preach for 10 minutes. All right, that's hard. All right, you can laugh at that because you know that's hard, all right? I had to preach for 10 minutes, and it was stressful. And as I got to my Bible and stuff together, and I got my thoughts together, I put it in my bag. I get to school. I open up my bag, and luckily I wasn't the first to go on. And another student gets up there, and then all of a sudden I open my Bible, and there's a note. And all it said was, I love you. And you know, it's those times that comfort really helps in stressful times. To know, you know what? Someone's thinking of me. Someone's working for me. You know what Paul is saying? That we can put aside selfish interest because there's comfort in love. And then there's participation in the Spirit. Participation in the Spirit. The word here for participation is a word that we've seen several times already in Philippians. It's koinonia. The word that we know that means fellowship. It means to have all things common. But we saw also it means participation in. It's not just that we have things common, but that we participate in these things that are common. Fellowship takes action. You have to be there to be a part of fellowship. It takes action and participation in. He says, and this is participation in the Spirit. There's only one Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, participation in the Spirit, in that Holy Spirit, that working together that we get to participate in together with that same Holy Spirit that's in you, that know Christ as your Savior, it's in me. As we know Christ that indwells us, we participate in His work together through us. That's that sealing in that earnest deposit we see in our lives. It's participation in the Spirit and then the affection and sympathy. The word for her affection is the same word that we saw earlier in chapter 1 and verse 8. It's that word that means the bowels, the deep affection. This is giving the sentiment of all these phrases. I mean, I tell you, Paul is just, he's just spewing this stuff out. He's just throwing these things out in this great emotional appeal. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy that you have one mind. You know what's interesting as you look at this? There's kind of a Trinitarian appeal here in verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, we see that, you know, God the Father might be kind of missing in name, but really in sentiment we see it in the comfort from love. This is the same formula that Paul wrote earlier in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where he said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So Paul has kind of a Trinitarian undertone at work here in what he's saying in this if statement, on this basis statement. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you want to see a reason why we can have selfless interest? You want to see why we can put aside selfish interest? You can see it at work in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because the three in the distinct parts work together as one whole being. And in that example, in our salvation, the three in one worked together and thought of us and became a personal God to us. So if you want a basis, if you want a motivation to put aside selfish interest and take on selfless interest, you can see it when you look at your salvation. Because that is what God has done for us. Now that's not to go back out of guilt, but out of impact. Because when we see the selfless acts that happen to us, it impacts our lives. When we know that someone didn't have to do it, but they did it anyway, that impacts us. Then salvation brings comfort. Then it motivates us. Then we can see the words of Psalm 94:19, where the psalmist says, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Self-interest should shift to selfless interest because of what God has modeled and bestowed on us. The words of 1 John 3:1, where he says, so see what kind of love the Father has given to us and what he has bestowed upon us. So we see the basis for selfless interest. The second thing we see in verses 3 and 4 is the challenge to selfless interest. In verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, here is where the appeal gets real. It's where we really see the actions begin to come together. This is the challenge to seeing the selfless mindset, the unity, the mutual interest come together. And that challenge is what he says here in selfish ambition and conceit. And these selfish interests One commentator put that this is the shoe leather for his appeal. This is where the action happens. What will hinder our selfless interest? What will hinder that unity of mind? He says there in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from selfish ambition. This word here is the same for rivalry, is what was addressed in chapter 1 and verse 15. This selfish ambition is that which dictates values. It's what dictates our behaviors, and it does so at the expense of others. Selfish ambition does not have your care or your concerns in way. It's only about seeing your agenda accomplished. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Can we go to church with selfish ambition? Can we be a part of a church with selfish ambition? We know we shouldn't, but you know what? Sometimes it happens. Because sometimes it's the, how are you going to bless me today, preacher? You got a funny story today? You got this or that? Well, you know what? Or how is it going to, is it going to be comfortable in here today? I'm burning up. I'm sweating. That's just because I'm up here burning the energy, I guess. Or a lot of hot air, one of the two. But we can be a part of churches so many times with that selfish ambition. Coming apart, trying to do our own agendas and wanting to see our own things happen instead of the unity of mind. He says there's a selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. And then he says, and conceit. Selfish ambition or conceit. The word here for conceit, it literally means empty glory. In the Greco-Roman world, that word was used to really connotate the idea of one who thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to think. You ever seen that happen? One that thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to think, and they are wanting their own selfish interest, their own conceit, because they think they are entitled, they have this right to it. And this destroys mutual effort. They are all that matters. They are all that is concerned of. And when we see that happen in the church, and then the church is there just to please them, just so that they get what they want out of it. And I'm afraid that feeds into that consumeristic mentality in churches, where if you know what, I don't like what's happening, if I don't like this, I don't like that, instead of trying to work together and see things happen, all of a sudden, well, let's just go find somewhere else. Let's go find some other place. And there's no sense of mutual effort. They are deceived in their mindset. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. It's the same idea of James 1:22, where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So many times when we just hear the word but we don't apply it and we don't put it to work in our life, we all of a sudden think that we're more spiritual than what we really are. And all of a sudden we have deceived ourselves. If we hear only and don't apply, we might think we're spiritual, but if there's no obedience and there's no application, the Word of God has not taken heart in our life. In Ecclesiastes 5:1, the Word of God calls that the sacrifice of fools. And then we see in verse 4 that they were self-serving. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. The other challenge to this mutual effort, to this unity, is when we are self-serving, trying to get our own agendas and trying to get our own thoughts. It only looks out for their own selves, their own interest. Yesterday, Emmy started soccer. And the first soccer game is always a hoot to watch these girls as they're running around this field. And you know what's interesting is these girls are trying to learn teamwork. But what ends up happening is it becomes a huddle over here, huddle over there, wherever the ball goes, this mass of two teams goes after the ball. And every one of those players are after the ball themselves. They haven't learned to use the teamwork yet. And as they began to learn the teamwork going throughout the games and they started passing to each other, they ended up scoring two goals and they won. And it was exciting. But you know what? Whenever they were after it all by themselves and after their own thing and their own interest for their own goal, it didn't work. I think the same thing happens in our Christian lives as well. in our own selfish ambition and trying to find our own things and looking out for our self-serving interest. All of a sudden, it's a huddle over here. It's a huddle over there. It's a huddle over there. And we're never getting the ball in the goal. When God is saying, when we can work together and pass and use teammates and use this work together in the same mindset, in unity, then we can see the power happen. And see, Paul gives the contrast here in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, this is the proper evaluation of yourself. It's not low self-esteem or just being shy so that you can just kind of pass by and get other people to do your work for you. No, this humility is having the right mindset, the right understanding of yourself. It's the response of the creature to the Creator. It's where worship comes from. Humility. And then we count others more significant. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is the idea of being lowly. It's furthering the definition of humility. It's the selfless nature that has the proper estimate in mindset. And then in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. You see the phrasing here. You see the thoughts. You see what he's trying to get across, that it's not just about them, their selfish ideas, but he wants to see them become selfless in that humility, looking out for others more than themselves. This is what Paul is wanting to see in the Philippians. You know, selfish ambition, conceit, the self-serving, it has no place in the work of God. Because we see how God worked in us. You know, Paul is going to powerfully explain this. He's going to powerfully give us this picture of how God did this. And I tell you, if we began to go, you begin to see in verse 5 down through 11 where we see this emptying of Christ, of who He was, so that He could come to this earth and die for us. And that is what we get to go to next. But as He's beginning this appeal, He is saying, listen, put aside the selfish interest. Take on the selfless interest. And you will find that joy through that. That's the paradigm shift. The paradigm shift happens in our mindset. When we go from it being about what we can get and what we can gain, to what we can accomplish and what we can give and what we can do for the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we can come together as a church body in the same mind, and we can know God and know who He is and know what He's done through the Word of God, through the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God, and through discipleship. We can get to know who God is. And we can then begin to grow in God and grow in love for Him. Because as we see God, as we see who He is, and all His power, and all His majesty, and that He is long-suffering, that He forgave us, that He has done all this for us, we are able to grow in love for Him. And then that will naturally become a show, where we begin to show the love of God. And that one mindset is a paradigm shift from wanting to get what we want out of it versus what the body can do together. Putting aside the selfish interest for selfless interest. When that happens, joy will come. Why? Because the nominal will become phenomenal. Because the singular becomes plural. Because no satisfaction turns to fulfillment. Because being served turns to serving. From receiving turns to giving. And from a small impact, it turns to big impact. You know, there on that D-Day, when those beaches were just being bombarded, boom, 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 those boys were landing in the midst of that. Those boys were hitting those beaches, and the boom of that artillery was just falling as rain down upon them. There was one medical officer in the fourth wave that as he landed on the shores, he looked at a tank battalion in front of him that was just ravished by this artillery. He looked at their commanding officer who had stepped on a mine as he got out of his tank, and then he was blown over to another mine, and then from there blown into some barbed wire. His legs were basically gone, and he's screaming out for a medic, and this medic jumps down. He runs over in the midst of the boom, the boom, the boom, and he goes over and he picks up this guy, and he begins to carry him back and attend to him. And you know what he began to notice as he was picking him up and he was carrying him back? That all of a sudden the boom, boom, boom began to slow down. There's another platoon as they began to make the beachhead. And they began to go forward. That boom, boom, boom was just taking him out left and right. He watched a squad of his men, of about five guys, run forward, and boom, an artillery fire took him out. He saw his commanding officer running forward, boom, artillery took him out. He's wondering, how in the world are they zeroed in? He's looking for someone that's signaling back their position. It seems like it's just falling right on top of him, and then he begins to realize it's slowing down. That medical officer was Elliot Richardson, who would go on to be an attorney general in the Nixon administration, that was able to save that life and then to continue on to save lives and make a difference for years to come. That sergeant that watched his platoon just being back and forth battered was a sergeant by the name of H.G. Nurhood. And as he would come home and life would go on years later, his grandson would bug him about stories of D-Day. Tell me the stories of D-Day. And he would never really give in until one day he finally decided to tell him the story. And his grandson recorded it. And as he told him the story of how those guns and that artillery began to slow down, his grandson researched and they found out it was all because Lieutenant Dick Winters, 12 guys, took out a battery of German artillery that was zeroed in on their location. That grandson would later write Lieutenant Winters, and this is in his memoirs, that grandson would say this. He says, "I might not be alive this day to tell you how deeply grateful I am that Easy Company accomplished its mission and saved the lives of a lot of men that day. Because they were willing to take the interest of others." You know, Paul, as he is pouring out this appeal here, he says, "Fill my joy." And his great joy was not that it would bring him praise, not that it would make him glorified. You know what his great praise and joy was? It would be that they would be worried about others. That they would have a mutual mindset. That they would be united. So that someday someone might be able to say, "I'm alive because you accomplished your mission." Let us accomplish the mission. Let us see that paradigm shift, to where we go from our selfish interests to the selfless interest. So that someday when we're singing that new song, when those 10,000 reasons were ringing, we can look around and see people that are alive today because we took the care of the mission. Let us begin with the paradigm shift in our hearts. Shall we stand? And as we stand with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, let us take a moment just for reflection. And as we think about this passage today, the question for us is, would Paul's joy be complete in us? Do we have that same mindset? Are we willing to shift from not just our own agendas, but that we might be united in the same mindset to see people come to know Christ as their Savior? You know, if we don't have the same mindset, if we don't begin to look for others' interest over our interest, you know what? Then the only people that are safe is ourselves. And the sad thing is, there's so many more out there that need the gospel. So many more people out there that need to know what God has done, not just for you, but for all. So as we come to this invitation this morning, I pray that we would reflect on this challenge from Paul. And that we would continue a paradigm shift. See God's interest above our own. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come this time, I pray, Lord, that You would move and work as only You can. Help us, Lord, to set aside ourselves for Your calling and for Your glory. Lord, just so that not just ourselves will be safe, but Lord, that those others that we love, those others that we care about, and those that we don't even know about yet, Lord, that we might even be able to show them how great and glorious You are. God, I pray that You would work in us today as only You can. We give You the praise, for it's in Your name we pray. Amen.